1 Samuel chapter 16, the Lord says to Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." How remarkable, again, as I look at this. Imagine God speaking that clearly to you. Imagine you're the one with the cruse of oil in your hand. And you know you're going to have to go to somebody's house and knock on the door and know a particular kid in the family and go over to that kid and dump a cruse of oil on their head. You're saying, "Lord, is this you? Lord, please make your voice clear. I don't want to go to the wrong house. I don't want to dump oil on the wrong kid." I mean, it is remarkable that, you know, here is Samuel mourning over Saul. No doubt, you know, something that he's carried with him all of his life. He saw Eli as a young boy, not having his family in order, having to give Eli that prophecy that God is going to remove the priesthood from you and from your sons. Now he's had to do the same thing with Saul. God is taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to another. And Samuel, though he knows Saul's sin, and he's going to say here that Saul might kill him. He knows that Saul's mad. Even in all of that, he's mourning over Saul. His heart is broken. And Samuel, it tells us what kind of a man he is, what kind of a remarkable man. But God says to him, "Samuel, how long will you mourn?" You know, you're mourning against my will at this point in time. There's a plan here. We're not, you know, left in the lurch in regards to the kingdom. The kingdom is not stalled out. I want you to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, because among his sons, there's one who's going to be king of Israel. I want you to go. And Samuel said, "Well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee, and say, 'I am come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And call Jesse to the sacrifice." Now, people look at that and think, well, is the Lord giving Samuel a fib? You know, is he giving him an excuse? Lord, how can I go to anoint one of Jesse's sons because Saul will kill me? And is the Lord gone, "Oh, I didn't think of that. What I think you should do," let's read it this way. Let's leave out verse 2 in your mind where it says, "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? If Saul hears, he'll kill me.'" And let's just read what God says here. "I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Take a heifer with thee and say, 'I am come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Because I think that's what God does. He just ignores what Samuel says because it's so stupid. If I just told you to go anoint somebody, how's Saul going to kill you? Samuel says, Lord, have you thought about this? Saul's going to kill me if I take a heifer with you. Say to Jesse, I'm come to sacrifice." He just gives him the continuation of the instructions he would have given if Samuel hadn't interrupted. A little bit of Peter there in Samuel, I think. "Call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." Now, the anointing of the oil is a symbol of, if you look in verse 13, we'll get there, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." The anointing oil did nothing in regards, it was typical to anoint a king, to put the anointing oil on him, or in some of the sacrifices, we remember in Leviticus 14, when the leper was cleansed, the oil was placed upon his ear and upon his thumb and upon the great toe of his right foot. But that was a picture of the Holy Spirit controlling and coming upon. The oil in itself, in regards to anointing the king, just made his head oily. That's all it did. But it was an outward confirmation of what God was doing in the heart. Now, it's the same same thing in regards to laying hands on someone who's, who wants to be a pastor or an elder. You know, when we lay hands on someone, all we do is communicate germs. If God hasn't already anointed them, nothing gets accomplished at all. The laying hands on someone is a ratification or a confirmation of something that you already see that God has done in their life. They don't change then and become something then. You lay hands on someone and ordain them a pastor elder because you see that that work has been in their life and that God has done that. And certainly there's a time there to pray for the impartation of gifts. I don't deny that. But here the anointing oil will put on David's head. It will just be a picture of the fact that says right here that the Holy Spirit will come on him from that day forward. So Samuel did, verse 4, that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, are you coming peaceably? Now, it's understandable, because when Samuel prays, there's earthquakes, there's fire, there's lightning storms. And are you in a good mood today, Sam? And he said, I've come peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, who is the oldest, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And Samuel's ready to make a choice, you know. Says to Jesse, get your sons, it's time to be sanctified and come to the sacrifice. Now you imagine Jesse has to go to his sons, they're grown, and says, Samuel's in town. And he came to town to talk to us, and he wants our family, he wants all you boys. And the boys are probably looking at each other, did you do something and not tell us? Or did you do something wrong? Did you sin against the Lord? You're trying to figure. And they're just being called, they're not giving any information at this point in time. And David, you know, they just send him out in the field with the sheep. Get out of here. You're not in this, you know, this has nothing to do with you. And as they come, Samuel, who always hears from the Lord, looks on Eliab. And evidently, because of his age and his stature, he probably looked like a prince, dark hair, dark eyes. He said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Because Saul, it says, was head and shoulders above all of the other men of Israel, probably close to 7 foot tall. And at this point, Samuel may be thinking, well, these are the kind of guys that God looks, he likes to pick. Look at this guy. He's a prince. He's big. He's mature. He's strong. And he almost picks the wrong guy. I'm encouraged by that. That prophets make mistakes. I'm encouraged by Jeremiah, that he needs confirmation when he hears from the Lord. Because I go through this struggle. Lord, is this you speaking to me? Or is this my flesh? Or is this the devil? And people come up and ask me that question. How do you know? And I'm thinking, I know what you're going to say. How do you know when it's your flesh or when it's the enemy or when it's the Holy Spirit? I'm thinking, I don't know if you figure this out. Could you tell me? We know this, that the Holy Spirit will never contradict the written word of God. I hear people constantly do things under the guise of this or under the guise of that, and they forget that the God they're talking about has written a book that what they do should never contradict. God will never contradict his word. And I know this, wisdom from above is pure, it's peaceable, it's easily entreated. And I believe if we seek the Lord and stay before him, he'll at least give us a peace to lead us forward. They come before Samuel. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature. Now remember, Samuel's standing in a bunch of other people right at this point in time. And he hears, you know, his receiver's up. He hears God, clears a bell. The Lord said unto Samuel, and it isn't like Samuel saying, oh, I just got a check in my spirit. No, no, no. God speaks to him. Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart, which is a double-edged sword. It's a double-edged sword because lots of times I can look great outwardly and have some vile thing going on inside. Lots of times I can put on the pastoral persona and be dealing with my depravity at the same time. Or I can be telling somebody, now you have to love that person, at the same time be thinking inside, I'd like to strangle them. And the world is geared that way. Everything that's advertised, everything that's on a billboard, a magazine, everything is geared towards the human sight, what we see, the way we look, the way we dress, what is cool, what's not cool, everything appeals to the senses. And the other side of it is, there are those times when I really, in my heart, before the Lord, want to move forward, want His leading. And someone else may criticize, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? And I can at least have the confidence of saying, Lord, you know my heart. My heart is to follow you. Now that's not an excuse when you catch someone who's in sin. And then those people have their favorite verses. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. They have a certain set of verses memorized. And one of them is, well, the Lord knows my heart. He sure does. It's desperately wicked. It's incurable. Tells us about it in Jeremiah. And that's why he sent his son to the cross to die a cruel and unbelievable death because of our hearts. So it's not enough to live in sin and transgress the written word of God and tell somebody, oh, God knows my heart. That's baloney. You will not find fellowship with the living God outside the parameters of His Word. And anybody who says that is a liar. If you are a Christian and you are backslidden and you tell people that God is leading you and speaking to you and you are outside of His Word, the only thing He may be saying to you is, you better get back or you're in deep water. He is not condoning your sin. If the Word of God condemns it, He does too. He wrote the book. But the beauty of it is that He knows our hearts. The beauty of that is I can pray while I'm driving. Because God hears my heart. And you know, when someone cuts me out, maybe I don't want them to. But the point is I can watch the road. I can drive my car and the Lord knows my heart. He knows the issues of my heart. He knows what's milling around on my heart. I can do my best to stay in communion with Him. You know, Paul says to pray without ceasing. You know, it's really a challenge for us to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. That the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're powerful. The pulling down of strongholds. That we could try to walk through our day, keeping our receiver open to His transmitter, trying to keep our hearts and our minds open, whether we're in a conversation, whatever we're doing, of having our hearts open towards heaven, of every step of the day, where we go and what we do. And I think the more that we're practiced there, the more that we're exercised there, our senses being sharpened by experience, the more value we are to everyone that's around us. God looks on the heart. There's a boy out in the field. As God looks down from heaven across all of Israel, there's this 15, 16-year-old boy. He's out there with the sheep and his guitar, writing songs, singing about the stars, singing about God's glory, about His handiwork, about His power, about His greatness. And God sees that heart. Never goes unnoticed. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab. Evidently, Samuel said, he put the oil crews up and went, no, that's not him. Eliab, it's not him. So Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, no, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, no, neither hath the Lord chosen this one. And the remarkable thing is, dad is not thinking, and the brothers are not thinking, and the neighbors are not thinking, call David, stupid. Duh. Because evidently, by outward appearance, there was no difference between David. There wasn't anything looking at David on the outward. We had no idea. His brothers, his neighbors, his dad had no idea what was taking place in his heart, the great work that God had already begun there. Isn't that interesting? Those of you that are raising kids at home, man, keep that in mind. You look into their faces. You listen to them. You try to be tuned into them, because you don't know if you've got a Spurgeon or a Whitfield or a Corrie ten Boom in front of you. You don't know who's there. Because this kid didn't stand out. The neighborhood didn't say, go get David, he's the one. We know that. What's wrong with you? And again, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. There's eight boys. And Samuel said to Jesse, scratching his head, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, well, there remaineth yet the youngest, and the Hebrews the least. Behold, he's keeping the sheep. This is a space case. He's out there so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. There's the least, you know, the David, you know, he's out there. And I imagine his mom named him David. It means beloved. And that gives you a real interesting place in a family with seven older brothers when you're called beloved. And we look at that name, and it's very common to us. This is the first human being in the Bible that's named David. It was a very unique name at that point in time. When they're going to sing about David, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David hath slain his ten thousands. That was a name that stood out. I got one more. He's out in the field. Poor David. I want to look at his dad's estimation of him. No, not really. Just, you know, cool breeze out there. He's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, we'll send and fetch him, because we will not sit down till he comes here. So evidently, we're not going to eat till he gets here. That speeded things up a bit anyway. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy withal. That may not be a compliment today. You know, your kid's a little ruddy. You're not sure what that means. A tractor drive around his head or something? Ruddy is Edom, red. His hair was red, which is a sign of beauty in that culture, because most everybody has raven black hair. You've been in the Middle East. Once in a while, you see that head where that red, you know, is kind of mixed in. You see it in the sun. It's very beautiful. He was ruddy. Of beautiful countenance, the Hebrew is, he had light-colored eyes, or weak eyes, which is unusual. And sometimes it looks very beautiful, the dark skin and the light-colored eyes. And he was goodly to look to. Handsome kid. He just striking. Just a handsome kid. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil, poured it on his head in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up, and he went to Ramah. What an interesting circumstance. And Josephus tells us, it's not recorded in Scripture, the ancient rabbis said, the tradition was that when Samuel poured the oil on David's head, that he leaned over and said in his ear, David, you are the next king of Israel. Turned around, walked away. Imagine, this day started out like every other day for David. You know, he wakes up, he's out there, just normal day, normal routine, and all of a sudden he hears Samuel the prophet's in your dad's house with your brothers. He wants you to come in, and David comes in, you know, hip-hopping, walks in, voices the littlest one, 15, 16 years old, walks in the house, and everybody looks at him, looks at Samuel, looks at him, looks at Samuel, looks at him, looks at Samuel, and Samuel says, that's him. And David thought, oh no, what did I do now? They told him about what I broke, you know, that's him. And he walks over, and he grabs him, and pours oil all over his head. Says, you're the next king of Israel. And walks away. What a strange day for a teenager. And then the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. What was that like? And was on him from that day forward. How remarkable. No publicity. It's not in the paper. They don't take out an advertising campaign. Privately, quietly. But the Spirit of the Lord, in contrast, departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now maybe when we read that verse, it troubles you. An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Holy Spirit was removed, and in that he was fair game. The Lord allowed, under the Lord's permission, a demonic spirit begin to trouble him. Paul tells us when someone is living in sexual sin in the church that there is a time for church discipline to put somebody out of the church. Because it's a travesty for someone who's determined to live in sin to come in the sanctuary of God and listen to the word that they don't want to obey and listen to someone preach that word that they don't want to listen to. And then go on and live in sin and infect other people. That's a travesty. It's wrong. So if that's what you want, and you want to live in sin, and you don't want to bring your life under the Word of God, Paul says you take that one and you bind him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I don't know what all that means. I know you put them out from the covering of the church, and whatever being bound over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh is, God will take care of. It doesn't sound fun any way you describe it. Now, that's always with a purpose in mind, which is restoration. That person is restored in 2 Corinthians. But the idea is, that was a person that was bound over, as it were, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Saul here is bound over to an unclean spirit to be troubled, to be plagued by that spirit. We see this in more than one place in the Scripture. It's interesting. Here, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Now look, in both of these instances, it's not the New Testament context of receiving the Holy Spirit. When you are born again, the Spirit of God comes to indwell you. That is permanently, E-N. He comes inside of you, N. And you're sealed with the Spirit of promise to the day of redemption. When David says in the Psalm, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, he's talking about the anointing of God on his life. Saul had the anointing of God on his life. Samson had the anointing of God on his life. Moses had the anointing of God on his life. In that sense, in the Old Testament, there were believers that were anointed by God to do certain things. There were even workmen at the tabernacle, and God had placed his Holy Spirit upon them to do intricate work in regards to the tabernacle that they could not have done without God's anointing. But it has nothing to do with the spirit of adoption moving inside permanently to where the believer lifts his face to heaven and says, Abba, Father. Moses never looked to heaven and said, Dad, Abba. Elijah never looked to heaven and said, Dad. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, David never looked to heaven and said, Dad. And yet Jesus says in the New Testament, John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever born among women. Greater than David, greater than Abraham, greater than Ezekiel, greater than Elijah, greater than Jeremiah. And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. That's because we're indwelt by the very Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The living Christ comes and moves inside of us. I believe there's still anointing for ministry. There's gifts. We can seek the Lord and ask him to enable us through his power. That's different than the indwelling, the coming upon. These Old Testament saints had the Spirit come upon them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The Spirit, God's Spirit was on Saul, but Saul in his rebellion, turning away from God, it says the Spirit of the Lord that was upon his life is removed, and now he's being troubled by an evil spirit. Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God is troubling you. It must have been visible. Samuel must have known about it. He said, Saul's out of his mind. He'll kill me. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Bad counsel. We know what to do. Whenever you're freaked out and the demon's bothering you, somebody can play the guitar, then you'll feel better. That's not what... Saul needs to repent and ask God for forgiveness. He don't need to feel good while God's chastising him. He don't need to listen to music so he can feel good. That's bad counsel. Now, God will use it because it brings David into the palace. Music, a powerful force. In fact, all of the world's problems started with a worship leader. Ezekiel chapter 28. Lucifer, Satan, before he fell, was the anointed cherub. The pipe and the tabrets were founded in him the day that he was created. Ezekiel 28. Lucifer was the head worship leader around the throne of God until he fell. Karl Marx. Lenin. Men who long to see revolution said, give us the musicians and the poets and we'll have the nation. Very, very powerful force, undoubtedly. In fact, I heard Charles Stanley read a survey a while ago and he said, the first thing that kids turn to when they're troubled is music, even before drugs. And he had a list of like 40-some things, you know, in priority the kids turn to. Sadly, parents were like 28 or something. I couldn't think of 27 other things to turn to first. But it was drugs, alcohol, peers, sex, all of that stuff was in there. And sadly, pastors, rabbis, they were around 39 or something. I think only lizards were after them, I don't know. But he says, find someone who's a cunning player on the harp. And when you're troubled by the spirit, let this person play and drive the spirit away from you. And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well. Bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, well, behold, no wonder he said this because he's familiar with David. I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing. And a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and beautiful. And the Lord is with him. This guy sounds like a king to me. That's some resume, isn't it, for a kid? Now, we don't know how long of a time period this is after Samuel anoints him, but David's got a good rep here, obviously. Wherefore, Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David, thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a bottle of wine, and a kid, that's a baby goat, and sent him by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. David looked at Saul and loved him. And became his armor bearer. No doubt, this young man is being trained. As he plays, of course, he soothes Saul. But David now ends up standing by the king. He hears all of the dissatisfaction in the kingdom. He hears what people are happy about. He hears what people are sad about. He hears the treachery of government. He hears the council around the king's throne. All of these things are being planted in David because he's to be the next king. He's the anointed king at this point in time. And it's an internship, even though Saul doesn't know it. David is learning. David is watching. David is listening. Now, he's got a long way to go. I'm sure David may even be thinking, wow, Lord, this is kind of neat. You know, this is maybe Samuel did know what he's talking about. This is kind of interesting. Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me. For he hath found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. No doubt it was the word of God set to music. You think of all the psalms that David had written. I wonder how many there are that we don't have. And Saul was refreshed as David worshipped in his presence, and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. We don't know, again, time sequence. It seems that David is a little bit older in this scene. The Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Saco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Saco and Azekah in Evesdamin. Now, very interesting as we head into this. Of course, we're not going to get through this evening, but we'll kind of do the preliminaries before the bout starts here between David and Goliath, or between David and his God and Goliath. Facing giants. Very interesting that this battle takes place at the border of Evesdamin. Evesdamin means the border of blood. And whatever giant we face in our life, whatever thing it is that we wrestle with, whatever thing that it is that is unconquerable, it seems, in us. You know, when we get saved, so many things change. But God is never satisfied just to scrape off the surface of us those things that need to change. God is committed to doing a lifelong and a deep work within our hearts to change even the deep things of our hearts. And in there are those things sometimes that haunt us. Or those places that we don't like to bring to the light. Those things that we know about ourselves that we wrestle with and sometimes never seem really to get victory over. And then we can look at them as giants. And they become threatening to us. Whether it's depression or whether it's lust or whether it's anger or bitterness or unforgiveness. But know this. The truth is, they can't come any closer than the border of blood. Christ has paid the price in full. And they can only come to the border of Evesdamin. They can't come any closer. Oh, they're threatening. Possibly the Philistines have heard of Saul's condition. They feel that he's losing his mind. They had been beaten by him before. Maybe they think this is a great time to come now. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. So we come to this story of David and Goliath. Look. There is something here for us. This is not something we read this. My favorite Bible stories. I can't believe it. I'm so glad Sunday nights were the story of David and Goliath. I think I'll go home and read it to my kids. This is great. No. This is because at some point in your life, you're gone right through the middle of 1 Samuel 17 and running into a giant. That's what this is all about. That's why it's here. And God has something for each of our hearts here. And, of course, the problem is familiarity breeds contempt. From the time we're a little kid in Sunday school, if we went through that, we know this, we become so familiar with it that we miss sometimes what's there. Certainly a literal battle. Certainly a literal circumstance. But God recording it for us today, not because we'll fight probably physical giants, I don't imagine that. But there will be things that haunt us, higher ground. No doubt there are lessons in here for us. Now remember, David never read the chapter. He didn't say, "Oh, I love this chapter. I can't wait to get down there to Valley of Elah. This is what I know how it comes out at the end. I just, in fact, just went and hit this guy between the eyes with a rock. This is a great story." So remember, for him, he's facing something he's completely unfamiliar with. He doesn't know the outcome. Didn't see the movie. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So now when we come to these heights and measures, there's a little bit of disparity of exactly what they are. Figure this, Goliath is 10 foot tall. As tall as the stage here. He's not minute bull. This is not a big string bean, big skinny guy. This is a 10 foot tall Hulk Hogan. This is a 10 foot tall Mike Tyson. This is a 10 foot tall athlete. A 10 foot tall Arnold Schwarzenegger. A champion. An athlete. If you saw him, it would freak you out. This guy could make millions of dollars today playing. Only if the Eagles had this guy on the offensive line, I'll tell you that. It tells us this in Joshua. It says, at that time, I'm in Joshua 11, you don't have to turn there. Joshua cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. These are the Anakim, the giants. There was none left of the Anakims in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod there remained. So here is Goliath of Gath, one of the Anakim that still remained. We're going to find out he has a number of brothers. This guy is 10 foot tall. It says he had a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. Those are those scaly things, the scaly like fish scales, the armor on. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, somewhere around 150 to 175 pounds. That's a heavy vest to trounce around on. And he had greaves, shin guards of brass upon his legs, and a target, a javelin of brass between his shoulders. A javelin or a sword there, like He-Man, stuck right between his shoulder blades. He could reach over his shoulder and grab it. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, like the big beam at the top of a loom. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, somewhere around 25 pounds. And there went one bearing his shield before him. So 25-pound spear head. Imagine putting a 25-pound frozen turkey on the front of a stick, and the stick has to be equally as heavy to balance so it's balanced. You're talking about a 50-pound spear. You don't want to get hit with one of those. This guy's 10 foot tall. He's glistening in the sun with these scales of brass, with a headpiece of brass, with giant shin guards, must have been about this high of brass. Probably wore a size 59 shoe. Now just imagine this guy, big giant sword on his back, giant spear with a 25-pound spearhead on it. And he stood and he cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine? And you're the servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. He says, you know, let's settle this in a civilized manner. Instead of having our armies fight, and they're pitched, and you go to the Valley of Elah today, I've been there many times, at least 15 times, there's a mountain on either side of it, you can see all the way across the valley, you can see the way they were there, and the Israelites were on one mountaintop looking across the valley, and the Philistines on the other mountaintop, and every day they'd put themselves in array, and they'd shout, and you'd go through the whole thing, and this chunk, 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 this big guy comes walking out, shining in the sun, and screams and says, aren't we Philistines, you're the servant of Saul? Why don't you send somebody down here to fight me? And if he beats me and kills me, then we'll be your servants. And if I beat him and kill him, then you're going to be our servants. And the Israelites are up there. I'll flip you for it. You know, everybody's excited about this battle. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man. He's insulting their manhood. Isn't there a man among you that we may fight together? So he's openly defying now the armies of Israel. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, the army's thinking, well, Saul's a whole head taller than any of us, and he ain't going down there to fight him. I ain't going down there to fight him. Saul's the biggest guy in our army, and if he ain't doing it, I ain't doing it. Now, David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he, Jesse, had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. He was an old man, Jesse. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next unto him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest, or the least. And the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David, by the way, followed God, not Saul, went and returned from Saul, from playing his guitar there for Saul, to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Now, here's the great thing about David. David not saying, Dad, I don't do sheep anymore. You know, the oil, Samuel, the prophet, I'm a king. I don't take the trash out anymore. That's a teenager's job. You know that if you have one. If you have a younger brother in training, he gets to put the bag in the trash can after the other trash is taken out, you know. I don't do sheep anymore. I'm the king. I work in Saul's, I'm only here part-time now. No, none of that. I think David was happier in the field with his harp than he was in any of his other places. Again, it always touches me at the end of 2 Samuel when David writes his own epitaph. And he says, David. And he doesn't say, the giant killer. David, the greatest king Israel had ever seen. David, the mightiest warrior. He says, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And I think all of his life he would rather have been a priest than a king and have stayed in the presence of the Lord. He's in the field, taking care of the sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. Now that's how our giants are too. They're relentless. If you have something that's bothering you and you're trying to get victory over it and you're doing, I'm trying, I'm going to huff and puff and blow, and you're not in your own strength. And the problem is morning and evening, day in and day out, there are certain things that bother you. You wake up in the morning, they're waiting for you. Smack you in the face. Good morning, I'm going to bother you all day. And they're there until you go to sleep at night. Good night, see you in the morning. Morning and evening, Goliath is there taunting the armies of Israel. 40 days, ever present, defying. And Jesse said unto David, his son, take now for thy brothers an ephah of this parched corn and 10 loaves. Run to the camp to thy brethren. Good dad, go take care of your older brothers. I've been thinking about them. Go on down there. Take them some grub. And carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, because if he butters up the captain, he'll treat the boys pretty good. And look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they, all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah. It says fighting, but that means lining up on the mountain and yelling with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning, normal morning, and he left the sheep with a keeper. And he took and he went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to fight, and they were shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put themselves in battle array, army against army. And David left his carriage, the vessels that he brought, in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. Now David knows the position of his family. Judah traditionally was always at the head of the battle. We read that through Numbers in different places. So evidently he knows where his brothers are going to be in this huge encampment, and they're right at the front of the line. And this is all a setup. David goes and he runs. This is exciting to him. And he runs, and the Philistine army shouting up there, and the armies of Israel shouting here. And David worships God. He loves God. He runs out there to the front to see what's going on, to find his brothers. And as he talked with them, this is a coincidence, a heavenly coincidence. As he talked with them, behold, consider, there came up the champion of the Philistines of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and he spake according to the same words, and David heard them. So David's there talking to his brothers, and he's just talking to his brothers, and he heard, chunk, 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 and he looks down and goes, whoa, what is that? And he's there with his brothers, and he hears Goliath say, send me a man, I defy the armies of, you know, I don't know what his voice, send me a man, I defy, I don't know what his voice was like, you know, but everybody's standing on the hill, and David's, you know, he's looking to see what's going on here, and he hears the whole thing. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled. Everybody backs up a little from the battle line. They were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up surely to defy Israel? Has he come up? And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king, Saul, will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter. Which is not such a prize, we'll find out. He's just looking for an opportunity to get rid of her. I'm sure he thinks only a giant killer is going to be able to deal with her anyway. I think I'm kidding. Wait till we get into the life of David here. The king will enrich him with riches, give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. No taxation, exempt. Tax exempt, that's always a good thing. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, run that by me again, he says. What shall be done to the man that kills the Philistines? And taketh away the reproach from Israel. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army's notice of the living gods? First time, you know, David says, what? Run that by me again? Your motivation is that the king's going to give you riches and give you that daughter of his and make your father's house free in Israel? Is that what you're telling me? Is that what your motivation is? What about the glory of God? What about the glory of the God that brought us out of Egypt, that parted the Red Sea, that led us through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, that fed us with manna for 40 years, that parted the Jordan River when he brought us into this land? What about the God that defeated Jericho and made the sun stand still in the valley of Ajalon? What about our God? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he comes out there to defy the armies of the living God? This guy must be nuts, that big goof out there. That's David's attitude. It's totally different. This guy got out of the wrong side of bed. He should have stayed there. He must be crazy. And the people answered him after the same, and they told him again. He said, so shall it be done unto the man that kills him. And Eliab, his oldest brother, standing there, and he heard him speak unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, why did you come here? With whom did you leave those sheep that you're supposed to be watching? I know your pride and your naughtiness of heart. For you're come down here that you might see the battle. And David said, what did I do now? This is typical brother stuff. You have to understand that. We're trying to take it from Hebrew to English, but this is, you know, David's talking to these guys, what, that big guy, I ain't afraid of him. Who do they think he is? And Eliab's going, oh no, our brother's here, the king, you know, the oily head has come down, you know. He says, I know why you're here. I know your heart. You just come down here to see some blood, David. That's all you care about. You just want to come down and watch the battle. You're like, David, when you get your license, you're going to be one of those people in traffic that slow down in an accident and cause them, you know, a backup for miles. I know why you're here. David said, what did I do now? You know, he must have said his whole life, he's seven older brothers, he got good at saying that. He says, isn't there a cause here? Isn't there reason to be concerned? Isn't there something legitimate here to be concerned about? Typical family thing. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, amongst his own family. We're going to see next week in this battle. This is the preliminary here. This is a battle that has to be won before you face any giant. I remember when I first got saved, my family did not know what to do with me. Because it was one thing, then it was another, you know, then it was... this, then it was drugs, and then it was meditation, flying saucers, and it was Jesus. They were just wondering, what's next, you know, floating elephants. I mean, this kid's out in, you know, la-la land, you know. And they didn't know what to do with me. My brothers would try to send me religious cards at Christmas. Remember my aunt sent me a little glass Mother Mary to hang on my window, and didn't know, what is he? Is he a priest or is he a nut? What is he? You know, what happened to him? What's, you know? And then we started the Bible study at the mall. One of the guys, that goes over big. You know, you're in a catering hall with a Bible study. Yeah, real church, Joe. We know. And, you know, one of my relatives is working with somebody from church, and they start talking, I got my cousin's a screwball's up the catering hall. I got all these people coming up there. They're a cult. Really? Who's your cousin, Joe? That's my pastor. What are you talking about? You know, just, you know, your family doesn't know it. But this is the first battle you have to win. You know, because you're not going to get the support you want from your mom and from your dad and from your family in the sense that Paul says, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When God does a work in your heart and you feel there's a calling on your life, you know, in one sense, those are the people who know you so well that they can't know you at all. They've got you painted into a box. They know who you've been and they know who you're supposed to be. They have expectations and they give you no room to grow. And it's sometimes wonderful from people outside or further away to see, wow, you know, I really appreciate this. Or you really have a sensitive heart. Or you really have a calling. Or you really have a gift. The first battle that David had to win before he faced any giant was this one. 7 older brothers. That's a battle to face. The old man leaning over and saying, you're the next king of Israel. Imagine his brothers. What did the old guy say to you? Nothing. Come on, what did he say? What did he say? Okay, I'm the next king of Israel. Oh, yeah. You know, you can imagine what he had to work through here. The Spirit of God coming on him. His brothers don't believe this. He's in the battlefield. They're saying, get out of here. We know why you're here. Go get the road. What did I do now? He turned away from him. Don't you get mad when you're arguing with somebody and they just turn away and ignore him? He turned away from him and he started to talk to somebody else after the same matter. And the people answered again and said, well, this is what's going on. This is what's happening with the battle. This is. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. And then Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, don't let any man's heart be afraid or fail because of this big goof out there. I mean, this is remarkable. Don't sweat it. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine. You know, here's David. We don't know if his voice has changed by now. Don't worry, King. I'll go get him. And here's the second battle you have to fight. Saul said to David, you are not able. Oh, but God is. You are not able to go against this Philistine, to fight with him. You're just a youth. You're a kid. He's a man of war. From his youth. Thanks, Saul. Appreciate the encouragement. Gonna go out there and fight the battle for you. You know, the next thing you have to get through is the experts. You're what? You have a seminary degree? You have a PhD? You have a D-min? No, Saul's got the D-min. You're not qualified. I'm an expert. You can't go out there and do that. You have to be able to this. You have to do an exegesis, an eisegesis, and you have to be able to do this. You have to do that, you know. And, you know, and here's Saul. You know, here's David, a kid. I go out there and get him. And the king, 7 foot tall, saying, you can't do that. Well, you know, isn't it something after you win the battle with your parents, the next battle you have to win is with the experts. This is how it's done, really? Well, the church ain't accomplishing very much, is it? It's set in array. It's making a lot of noise. We've got more array than we've ever had. TV, radio, all kinds of stuff. But man, we're still looking for one person to step out of the ranks. Here and there. You can't go fight against him. You're just a kid. David said to Saul, look, thy servant kept his father's sheep. Lion came around, bear came around, took one of the lambs out of the flock. I went out after him and killed him. and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, the lion turned around to attack me. I caught him by his beard, and I killed him. This is some kid. You know, did he sit down afterwards and say, I can't believe I did that? You know, look at a dead lion there. And I'm listening to this, I'm thinking, you know, if I have a lion by the beard, what is it that I want in my other hand? A 45, you know? But, you know, what has David got? A club? A stick? What's he got in his other hand? He's not slinging a sling and hitting him on the head. What does he have? An axe? You got a lion by the beard. What do you want in your other hand? Mace? But one of the guys that comes to church once in a while who did 5 tours in Vietnam told me, he said one of the times he was there, they heard a guy scream in his outfit, and they looked, and a tiger had picked this guy up and had him by the side, and the mouth was, the jaws were on the top and the bottom, and the one arm was pinned, and the tiger was running away. They didn't want to shoot because they didn't want to hit the guy. And here's the guy screaming, the tiger's going up the side of the hill. Well, the guy just happened to get a can of shaving cream and was in this big pocket on his side. And he had enough presence of mind to pull the shaving cream out, put it up the tiger's nose, and shoot the shaving cream up the tiger's nose. And, of course, the tiger dropped him and started, you know, he's spitting and sneezing. And then they shot him with a 50 cal and killed him. You can ask that guy, if you got a tiger by the beard, what do you want to have in your other hand? Shaving cream. Yeah, well, David's going to give us the secret down here. He's going to say, the Lord delivered me from the lion and from the bear. Because isn't it utterly ridiculous except for that? That's why we're all laughing. I caught him by the beard. I slew him. Thy servant slew both a lion and a bear. This uncircumcised Philistine, he's going to be like one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God. There's a vast difference between David and Saul. God is alive to David. He lives in his presence. He trusts him. He said, this guy's no different than a bear, a little taller, a little thinner, just as ugly. David said, moreover, the Lord... Notice, that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go. He must be awful convincing. And the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor. He put on his helmet of brass on his head. He also armed him with his coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. King James says he essayed to go. If you have a more modern translation, it said he tried to walk. You know, here's David. He's a stripling. He's a kid. It says that. He's just a young, thin, teenage kid, 15, 16, 17 years old. And Saul's a man, full-grown man, 7 foot tall. And he says, this is how you fight giants. I'm an expert. Yeah, this is what, you know, here's the giant fighting gear. You know, and he puts his big helmet on him, and he puts his coat of armor on him. David, it must be hanging down around his ankles. Look, you know, and he puts a sword on him. It must be dragging on his side. It said David tried to walk, and he couldn't go. He said, I can't use these. I haven't proved them. Third battle that we have to get a victory in before we face the giant. You can't fight a giant in somebody else's armor. Can't happen. You can't imitate somebody else. When you're going to face a giant, it has to be within the confines of your personal relationship with the living God. He's got to get past this expert advice. This is how professional giant killers do it, David. He's got a sword, you got a sword. He's got a coat of mail, you got a coat of mail. He's got a helmet, you got a helmet. Now you are even. No, we're not. And David put them from off him, and he took his staff in his hand, and he chose himself 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and he put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had even in his scrip, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. We have to end there. We'll shall be continued. You know, that's right. I mean, we just know the time. You know, here's David. Now look at this. This is the interesting thing. the Brook of Elah, and I've been there many times. Calvary Chapels always go there, and they always take stones. The valley is much deeper now than it used to be because we've taken tons of rocks back to the United States. One time I brought them for a whole first grade class. Must have been 22, 25 kids. My suitcase weighed 100 pounds. I brought them all back a rock from the Valley of Elah. The interesting thing is that the stream is in the center of the valley. And what that means is that David was fully committed before he even had any ammunition. He went down to meet Goliath without anything. He was fully committed before he had any gear, before he had any equipment. And people go through that. You know, I'd like to be involved, but they don't have the right stuff. They don't have the gear. They don't have the support system. They don't have the... No. Do you have God's calling? Do you have God's unction? Is he telling you to go, to do, to speak, to serve, to share with someone, to love someone, to serve someone, to trust him, to seek him, to fast? When you're fully committed, God will put in your hand what you need. He won't give it to you ahead of time. He won't let you waste it and be accountable for it. He'll give it to you when you step onto the field. I encourage you to read ahead.